Take your Bibles and open with me this morning to John chapter 6. I feel I should clarify that it was a joke that I'm going to do Psalms next week. John chapter 6, if you've come this morning without a copy of God's Word, we've provided one for you. If you'll open to page 1059, you can follow along with us. John chapter 6. Our text this morning is verses 16 through 21. John chapter 6, verses 16 through 21. I've entitled the message, Lord of All Creation. John chapter 6, beginning in verse 16. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. And may the Holy Spirit add His rich blessing to the reading of His Word to our hearts this morning. Amen. If you're around me for any length of time, you'll find out that I'm an avid lover of the Peanuts. A recurring theme in the Peanuts strip was that Snoopy had aspirations to write the great American novel. Now, in case that's your aspiration, it's already been written. You should go read it. It's by Herman Melville. It's called Moby Dick. You should go read it. It's the greatest novel ever written, certainly on this continent. But no matter what kind of novel he was working on at any given time, it always had the same opening line. It was a dark and stormy night. And then it would become a romance or a murder novel or whatever, but it was always a dark and stormy night. And that would have made a very fitting opening, I believe, to the story before us today in John chapter 6. It was a dark and stormy night. I almost entitled the message that, but I thought the better of it. It's imperative that I constantly keep before your eyes the purpose of this gospel. At the end of the book, the Apostle John wrote that many other signs, and that's a very important word in John's gospel, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written. That could be translated, these have been specifically chosen. These have been specifically chosen. These have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that if you believe that, you will have life in His name. And just like he said, throughout the course of the book, he lays out a series of signs, miracles that are to point to the fact that the Messiah of Israel, the Son of God, is Jesus. They were in place to bring evidence to the claims that he made concerning himself. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, a very well-known story. Jesus is at a wedding in Cana and they ran out of wine. Jesus turned water into wine. Jesus cares about those things which concern us. Jesus cares about mirth and joy. Also in Cana, he performed his second miracle in the Gospel of John. In chapter 4, verses 46 to 52, or 54, excuse me, he healed the son of a nobleman. Thirdly, in chapter 5, verses 1 to 9, Jesus healed the man who had been lame for 38 years at the pool of Bethesda. 38 years. Now, there was a reason that was the one he healed. The reason? There's no question that he was lame. 38 years he had been lame. I think that's interesting, by the way. I think I may have pointed this out when we were there, but isn't it interesting what Jesus asked him? Do you want to be healed? Interesting. Fourthly, the miracle mentioned in all four Gospels, the one that we've spent the last 2 weeks looking at, the feeding of the 5,000, in actuality, anywhere from 15,000 to 30,000 people with five little barley loaves and two fish. It is an amazing display of the creative power of the Lord Jesus. And it's interesting that I have a number of books on my shelf that all deal with the miracles. And those that are paperback and have a picture on the front of them, almost every one of them have some sort of reference to loaves and fishes. It's a miracle that we literally associate with Jesus. And I believe the gospel writers, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, actually desired that. That's why it's in all four gospels. But today we come to the fifth of John's signs, the fifth of John's miracles, his confirming miracles to tell us, to bring evidence to the claim of Jesus for who he is, Jesus walking on the water. Now, if we're fair, there are really four separate miracles in this story. First of all, Jesus walked on the surface of the water, verse 19, right? Verse 19. They saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat. Secondly, even if but for the briefest moment, Peter walked on the surface of the water. Matthew adds that in chapter 14. Thirdly, John doesn't speak of this, but Matthew and Mark make it clear that Jesus calmed the storm. And then fourthly, Jesus is Lord over space and time, isn't he? Says that they had rowed all night, but when Jesus got in the boat, they were immediately at the shore. Four very distinct miracles. And the story of Jesus walking on the water, I really honestly can't believe these words are about to come out of my mouth. The story of Jesus walking on the water is pretty straightforward, isn't it? And yet, it's a pretty audacious claim. Liberal theology has always had as its stated goal rendering to us a Jesus bereft of his deity. For example, Albert Schweitzer, the man who founded the so-called quests for the historical Jesus, offered two alternative interpretations that he thought made better sense, because it simply can't be what the Bible says that Jesus walked along the top of the surface of the water. He said that either one, Jesus was walking on a sandbar, or two, Jesus was walking on the shore next to the lake or in the shallow water next to the lake, and it just looked like he was walking on the surface of the water. May I play the devil's advocate for a moment? Let's simply disregard the fact that the text tells us that they were 3 or 4 miles out into the lake. Verse 19. Let's just disregard that. Mark is a little more clear about that. He said in chapter 6, verse 47, that the boat was in the middle of the sea. Let's just disregard all that for a moment. The key to the story, I admit, is obscured to our eyes. Let me take a moment here and teach you a principle that you must grasp. Every English translation of the Bible is an interpretation. There is no perfect English translation. There are good ones. We use the ESV here. Many of you use the New American Standard Bible. There are good translations, the NET Bible, King James, New King James. These are good translations, but every English translation takes certain liberties with the text. They have to, because there are no true parallels between any two languages, especially when you begin to speak in idiom, which so much of the Bible is. And we'll come back to that tonight. Shameless, shameless commercial. I'll give you an illustration. If you were to speak to someone who spoke another language and didn't fully understand how English idiom worked, you might say something like this: "Boy, I'm tired. I need a vacation. I need to recharge my batteries." And it would be perfectly within the purview of that non-English speaker to assume that you were claiming to be some sort of robot. Now, you and I know precisely what that idiom means. But while there are certainly parallel words in that person's language, there's not a parallel to the idiom. Now, I told you that so that you can understand that the key to this passage and what undoes any liberal interpretation that goes beyond "Jesus walked on water." Is everybody clear that that's exactly what happened and that I'm not questioning that? But any interpretation that goes beyond that is a liberal translation, and it's not what the text says. And it's translated in this passage because of an idiomatic pattern of speech in trying to serve us by making the text palatable to our English-speaking minds. They actually, and I believe innocently, I really do us a disservice. Here's the key. It's in verse 20. Would you look with me, please? It's the same in Matthew chapter 14, verse 27. It's the exact same in Mark chapter 7, verse 50. In every English Bible that I could find, almost every English Bible I could find, what Jesus says is translated, "It is I." Do you see that? You see that in your Bible? In Greek, that's a much more poignant and pregnant phrase. Jesus actually says, "Ego eimi, I am." If you've been with us, you understand the poignancy of that statement in the Gospel of John. You know by now that that phrase in John is intended to draw our minds to the name God gave to himself, or for himself, to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. That is, "I am" is God's personal name. John puts this phrase on the lips of Jesus some 24 times in the Gospel of John. And the point is simply this: by taking to himself the divine name, the Bible is saying that the Jesus of the New Testament is the Yahweh of the Old Testament. And that is an interpretive principle that you literally must memorize. You simply have to put that, if you have to write it on the insides of your glasses lenses, put it down. The Jesus of the New Testament is the Yahweh of the Old Testament. Jesus uses this name to claim his divinity, his equality with God the Father. The most powerful of the uses comes in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's going to be a while before we get there, so I think I'll go ahead and tell you the story. When the chief priests and Pharisees brought an entire Roman cohort to arrest Jesus, he asked them who they were looking for. You remember that? "Whom do you seek?" Well, "Jesus the Nazarene." Jesus' response, it's translated in many of our Bibles as, "I am He." It's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, "I am." What happened? John 18, verse 5, when he said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. If I could do away with the idea of Bible movies, if I could work my will, I would destroy every single one of them. They have way too much influence in our interpretation of the way we look at the Bible. I think we read John 18, verse 5 because we've seen like a passion film or whatever. And our thought is that when Jesus says, "I am," they just fell backwards on the ground. That is not the inference of the text at all. Did they back up? Oh, you better believe it. But I would ask you to consider that in light of the Bible's normative use of the phrase, fell to the ground when deity is present. It doesn't normally mean to fall backwards. It normally means to fall on one's face in worship. Such was the force of Jesus taking to himself the personal name of God. At the divine name of God on the lips of the Lord Jesus, even those who were sent to arrest him, Orthodox Jews no less, were forced to fall on their faces in worship and awe. By the way, behold the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus. Even in the dark hour of his betrayal by one of his own and his arrest by his own people, Jesus held ultimate power and ultimate sovereignty even over his enemies and the powers of darkness. Why? Because he bore the divine name. And that's the name he uses to comfort these distraught disciples in the middle of the night, in the middle of the tumultuous Sea of Galilee. Maybe you're here this morning and you're a lover of mystery. I love mystery. I love particularly the Sherlock Holmes stories. I've told you this before. But if you've read this type, this genre of literature before, you understand that once you have read a story, once you've read a book, okay, and you know what happened and who done it, you understand that you read the book differently the second time. You read the story differently when you go back and read it again. Well, loved ones, that's what I've just done for you. I should have told you there was a spoiler alert this morning. We just read the last page. We just read the last page. We know how the story ends. The story ends in Jesus' deity. Now let's go back and take a look at some of the details, shall we? The tension in the story is brought by a stormy sea. Verse 16, when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. I need you to remember with me last week that John told us at the end of the story of the feeding of the 5,000 that Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Mark is a little more explicit with that in Mark chapter 6, verse 46. He says Jesus went up on the mountain alone to pray. The feeding of the 5,000 took place on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee. It's also called in your Bible the Lake of Gennesaret. It's the same body of water. I think I've told you before that Gennesaret is a Hebrew Aramaic word for harp. And if you look in the maps in the back of your Bible, I hope you have maps in the back of your Bible, if you look at those maps and you look at the Sea of Galilee, you'll see it's roughly shaped like a harp. It's called the Harp Sea in the Aramaic language. Capernaum, however, is on the northwest shore, about 6 miles from the eastern shore. So they really were about halfway to Capernaum. They had quite a trip to make, but they were experienced fishermen who knew the Sea of Galilee quite well. And so what they would know better than anyone is that the Sea of Galilee is a low-lying sea, surrounded by the Golan Heights on the east, the cliffs of Arbel on the west, and the Mount Hermon to the north. Because the Sea of Galilee is about 700 feet below sea level, winds and storms from the heights of the Mount Hermon, around 9,000 feet above sea level, come crashing down the side there, come south, hit the warm air that is over the Sea of Galilee. Now remember, it's 700 feet below sea level. So you understand these winds have come 10,000 feet. I think we have a little bit of an idea of that here. You'll know that Kansas is assumed fairly flat. Whoever says that has actually never really traveled Kansas. But the point is, there's no real mountains to slow anything down. So when winds, cold winds, come from particularly the West, come from Colorado down the mountains. Rockies. Goodness. The Rocky Mountains. I was raised in Georgia. I was trying to say Appalachian, Joe. The Rocky Mountains, there's nothing to slow those winds down. And by the time they get here, it can be quite cold. Well, imagine these winds coming 10,000 feet down the side of Mount Hermon and just gaining speed. Now they hit the Sea of Galilee, the warm air at the lake level. It would, and it still does, cause very violent storms, and often with no warning at all. Now, just so that we're all on the same page here, I want you to make a note that Matthew and Mark are both clear on one point that John doesn't tell us. Jesus intentionally sent the disciples away. Please note that. It's important and it'll come back. Jesus is omniscient. He knew the storm would come. Jesus, as we're going to see, is omnipotent. He actually called the storm up. So before we see the climax of the story and all the tension in verses 16 to 18 is resolved, I want you clear on this fact. The disciples are not the point of this story. The storm is not the point of this story. Store that away. We'll come back to it in a very poignant way in a few minutes. There's tension caused by a stormy sea. But the resolution of the story is brought by the sovereign Savior. Look at verse 19. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, and as we've already seen, "I am. Do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Now again, I want you to try to hear this with unbelieving ears. We've gathered here today as Christians. We've come to worship God. We've come to hear His Word. But you know, I think sometimes it's important for us to try to hear the Word of God and the preaching of the Word of God through unbelieving ears. How preposterous is this message that I'm preaching today? If your starting point is not the full authority and sufficiency of the Bible. But again, remember how Jesus identified himself in verse 20, and that is, "I am." And that's the key that unlocks the text. Jesus is making a powerful statement to the disciples. "I created food for the masses because I am all powerful and have the power of creation." Now, reason this with me. Because I am the creator of all the earth and its elements, I am the Lord. I am the master of the earth and all its elements. The New Testament teaches very explicitly that when Genesis 1:1 says that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, the acting agent in the Trinity was Jesus. John chapter 1, verse 3, "All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him nothing came into being that has come into being." John 1, verse 10, "He was in the world, and the world was made through Him." 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6, "There's one God and one Father from whom are all things, and we exist for Him, and one Lord, the Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through Him." Colossians 1, verse 16, "For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities." All things have been created through Him and for Him, by the way. I think sometimes we forget the end of Colossians 1:16. The end of all things is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is His own end. His glory is its own end. Lest I begin to quote Jonathan Edwards, I'll stop there. Hebrews 1:2, the author speaks of Jesus, whom He, that is the Father, appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. Now listen, the next logical step is that if Jesus created all things, then He controls all things. If He shaped the world, then He is the one who sustains the world. You'll remember in Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul is on Mars Hill. He's in Athens at the Areopagus, and he preaches just a brilliant, brilliant sermon. I love Acts 17. He is reasoning with the philosophers there. They completely misinterpret him, by the way. They completely miss his message, many of them. But in that message, he says this, Acts 17, verse 28, "In him we live and move and..." Maybe your Bible says exist. That's actually not what the Greek says. The Greek is actually the copulative verb. It is to be. "In him we live and move and are." In him we are. In him we exist. Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 16, we exist through him. Colossians 1:17, "In him all things hold together." The Authorized Version, the King James Version says, consist. Listen, in Christ we both exist and consist. We exist, we were made from him, and we are held together by him. We consist in him. Hebrews 1:3, "He upholds all things by the word of his power." Forgive me an aside, would you? It should be noted here that there's a part of this story that Matthew and Matthew alone inserts. Between verses 20 and 21, we have to insert Matthew chapter 14, verses 28 to 31. Before Jesus identified himself, the disciples were in dread. Remember, Matthew also told us that the disciples, when they saw Jesus walking on the water, thought that he was a what? A ghost. By the way, Albert Schweitzer, do ghosts have to walk on the shore? Or can men do that? He wasn't walking on the shore. He wasn't walking on a sandbar. He was God. He was walking on top of the water. You know why? He made it. He can control it. Before Jesus identified himself, the disciples were in dread. After Jesus identified himself, the disciples were in doubt. So Matthew says this, "Peter said to him, 'Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water.'" Interesting. He doesn't say, "Invite me." He doesn't say, "Ask me." He says, "Command me." Peter knew the only way he could walk on the water is if Christ were in control of the command. Okay? He says, "Command me to walk to you on the water." So Jesus says, "Come." Peter got out of the boat, walked on the water. Peter walked on the water. Peter walked on the water. Peter walked on the water with Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became frightened and began to sink. He cried, "Lord, save me!" Immediately, Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, "You have little faith. Why'd you doubt?" Jesus walked on the water. Peter walked on the water. And then we're told in Matthew and Mark that when Jesus got into the boat, the storm laid down. That's a third miracle, and the fourth miracle was it was immediately at the shore. By the way, look at verse 21 again. They were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Have you ever noticed in your readings of the Gospels that whenever Jesus gets into a boat with the disciples, more often than not, he's going to perform a miracle? He gets in a boat, stills a storm. He gets in a boat, takes them where they want to... Excuse me. I'm just now thinking of Psalm 107. Psalm 107 is one of my favorite psalms. Here it is. Listen to this. Listen to this. "Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy sea, which lifted up the waves of the sea." Did you hear that? He commanded and raised up the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Does this sound like the disciples right now? They're on the sea in a storm. their courage melted away in their evil plight. Okay, their plight wasn't evil, but they reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress. Listen to this. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and He brought them to their desired haven. Isn't that interesting? It's still a storm. He'd take them to their desired haven. In 21, John 21, He'll effect a great catch of fish. Now, I need you to remember that I told you to remember that the disciples are not the point of the story. Now it's time to remember that. Remember? I need your undivided attention, please. I want to be sensitive here, but I want to be firm. We've all heard sermons and Bible lessons on this story, whether it's from Matthew, Mark, or John. And we've heard it applied this way. Jesus is able to still the storms in your life. I want to be sensitive, but I want to be firm. Stay with me now. There is no way that that's the point here. There is no, absolutely no way that that's the application here. What? Are you undoing all my 50 or 60 years of preaching? Yeah. That's not the point here. And it's not the application here. Listen, if this story teaches the principle that Jesus exists to still the storms in your life, do you understand that the point of the story is the disciples? And by extension, you. But let me remind us again that Matthew and Mark are very clear on this point. Jesus made the disciples get into a boat and go across the Sea of Galilee. Why? Look back at your Bibles to last week's text. John chapter 6, look at verse 15. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take Him by force to make Him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by Himself, Mark adds, to pray. Let me remind you who we're dealing with here. Judas Iscariot is an ambitious traitor who will sell the Lord Jesus for less than the price of a field. Let me remind you who we're dealing with here. Peter is an impetuous hothead who can't control his own tongue. Simon the Canaanite is actually referred to in the lists of the disciples as Simon the what? Zealot. He was a militant nationalist. You can't do anything with them. James and John are madcap, temper-flared firebrands who want to call down fire from heaven on a bunch of Samaritans. Remember that? Why do I bring all that up? Listen to me. The disciples were just the kind of people who could jump on the bandwagon, who could jump on the train of crowning Jesus as some sort of political Messiah with that frothed up crowd. All they wanted was another free meal. So Jesus sends them into the storm, a storm of His own summoning, not so that He could still it. That's not the point. But so that He could reveal to them once again just who He is. So that He could reveal to them one more time that He is Lord of all creation. They didn't get it yesterday. Mark's already told us that. They did not understand about the loaves. Why? Because their hearts were darkened, the text says. Their hearts were darkened. They didn't get the feeding of the 5,000. They didn't understand that Jesus was saying, look, I'm creating here. Because their hearts were darkened. So now, he comes walking to them on the water, in the storm, to show them that he's the Lord of all creation. Listen, this is why this is such an illegitimate application. Because, loved ones, sometimes it's not God's plan to still the storm in your life. Sometimes God's most magnificent work in our lives is done in the midst of storms. It's not always God's plan to still the storm. So that can't be the application here. So what's the application? You come here this morning, you wanted to sit under the preaching of the Word of God, you wanted to take something out that would give you charge. What's the application? Well, hold on a second. You see, if the story isn't about that fickle crowd that just wanted a Messiah, wanted a king who could make food, free food, without having to work for it, well, yeah, you'd crown him king too. If the story is not about the self-serving disciples who are just interested in, hey, Jesus, can we get this kingdom thing going? You know that sitting on 12 thrones thing and ruling over the tribes of Israel? Yeah, let's do that. I'm on board for that. Self-serving disciples. And if the story is not about the storm, which you understand was just the slave of Jesus. Jesus spoke to the storm and it had to obey. If the story is not about the fickle crowd, and the story is not about the self-serving disciples, and the story is not about the obedient storm, then the story has to be about the only other character in the story. Listen, this story is about Jesus, the Lord of all creation. And the application to your life this morning is the exact same as it was to the disciples 2,000 years ago. But, unfortunately, John doesn't tell us what it is. But I got good news for you this morning. I've studied the Bible and I know where the application is. So I'm going to tell you. Ready? Get your pen ready. When Matthew tells this exact same story, chapter 14, listen carefully. He gives us a detail that Mark and John don't give us. Here it is. Those who were in the boat worshiped him, saying, "You indeed are God's Son." Listen, this is much deeper than some allegorical stilling of a storm in your life. This is about the most important reality in all of time or eternity, namely that God in Christ is given the worship and glory that He deserves. And so you want application this morning? Here it is. Worship Jesus. He is the Lord of all creation. Let's bow together. Lord, thank you for your word. Use it in our lives today. Lord, may we not be found guilty of trying to impose something on the text that's not there. Help us to read it as it is. This story is in place to show us the majesty of the Lord Jesus. Oh God, open our eyes by your sweet Holy Spirit to see Him and then to savor who we see above all else. And then in a few minutes, Lord, thrust us from this place to share Him with everyone we come in contact with. Oh God, may we heed the call of this text this morning to believe that Jesus is who He says He is, and to give our lives to worship Him. It's the most important reality in time or eternity. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege of worshiping Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege of knowing Him. And oh God, if there are those here this morning who are not worshipers of God, may they, in Christ Jesus, may they understand that they are living beneath their privilege. in this gospel day, in this grace moment of life, of time, we are given the privilege of bowing the knee in worship to the Lord Jesus Christ. But I pray that you would press to our hearts this morning. Philippians 2, Lord, that there is coming a day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Even Satan's knee will bow. The devil is just God's devil. He must bow the knee. Every knee will bow and every tongue, even the devil, will confess that Jesus is Lord. Father, in this gospel day, you've given us the privilege of bowing the knee in worship. But I pray that you would remind us that there will come a day when every knee will bow, but that day it'll be in judgment. Holy Spirit of God, call us to bow the knee now in worship of the Lord Jesus. We pray these things in His name.